Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region. He had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran up ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass by that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus into his house in great excitement and joy. And the people were displeased. "He has gone to be in the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house today. This man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost." Okay, Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector. And these people were despised. Okay, a comparison to today, they're like the border agents that were in Minneapolis over the last couple months. Hated. Just despised. People that were making an awful lot of money in ways that a lot of people disagreed with, okay, namely exploiting the people on the fringe. He wants to see Jesus, okay, and so that bird is just totally distracting me. Are you just whistling back there? Is that an actual bird? Oh, okay. I don't shut the window because it's hot in here. We'll leave it. You decide. He wants to see Jesus, okay? So there's some spiritual hunger in him. There's something. He's intrigued. He's excited or whatever. But he's so short that he can't see over the crowd, okay? So he's less than the national average of height for men at the time. But apparently he's less than the height for national average of even women as well. So he can't see over the crowd. He climbs a tree. This is a pretty bold maneuver on his part. This is a guy who usually tries to stay out of the limelight, being a hated individual. And yet he climbs up into a tree where everybody can see him. Maybe he didn't realize that until he got up in the tree. He's like, "I want to see Jesus so bad. I'm going to climb this tree." Now everybody can see me. Jesus, in his audacity, he asks Zacchaeus to come down. And what does he do? This is Jesus' evangelism technique. Jesus is trying to witness to the guy. Jesus is trying to tell the guy about the kingdom of God. He says, "I'm going to come to your house to dinner tonight." That's his technique. How about that for evangelism? "I'm coming over to your house. We're going to have some pizza rolls." He invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. The crowd complains at this. They're like, "Don't you know who this guy is? Don't you know how terrible he is? He doesn't deserve your attention. He doesn't deserve your time." Zacchaeus himself is very excited. Okay, I think this is probably more than he expected to get. Now, his response is what's key here. Okay, this is a guy who knows he's done bad things, and now he's getting an opportunity to clean up his life, and he's going to have a chance to start over. So his response is what's key here. He's made a lot of money by exploiting people. He says, "I'm going to give half my money to the poor." Those are the people that I've been exploiting. Even worse, anybody that I've individually taken advantage of, I'm going to repay them four times the amount that I got from them in the first place. He's going to right his wrongs. That's what he's going to do here. Okay, and for him, it's all about money, which kind of makes sense. He's a rich dude. He just had kind of money as the center of his world. In fact, I would assume to get in the position to be the chief tax collector in the region, if you're an Israelite and you decided you're going to go to work for the opposing Roman government, you probably had to kind of sell your soul to get this kind of a job. He had made money his god. He was going to do anything and everything needed to make a lot of money. And he did. And he was rich. So when Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house," it really has nothing to do with the fact that Zacchaeus gave up all his money to the poor. That's not what you have to do to be saved. You don't have to give away all your money to be saved. But for Zacchaeus, what he was actually doing, he was giving up the functional god in his life. This great idol that he had made out of money, he was giving that up. And he said, "I'm going to start over. I'm going to serve and follow you, Jesus. This money stuff didn't work for me. This money stuff never satisfied me the way that I thought it might. I need you more than I need this money. And so he starts to go about giving it away. And that's why Jesus says salvation has come to this house. The guy repented of his sin, and he said, I'm going to start to follow God now. Now, that's literally what it means to be saved. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I'm going to start to follow you. And again, it's not that he gave away all his money. That's not the thing. We don't all have to do that. God might be asking some of you to do that. That's possible. What I guarantee he's asking you to give up is the functional God in your life, the thing that you're getting the most satisfaction out of, the most joy, the most meaning, whatever you're pursuing in life as just the ultimate thing. If I don't have this, I'm going to die. Maybe not literally, but life is not worth living if I don't have this. It could be all sorts of things. Money, as we're talking about, could be a relationship. There's a lot of people in this room that are dating or engaged or even like knocking on the door or getting married. If that relationship that you're in is functionally your God, it's an idol, and it's in the way of you following Jesus. And this is the exact kind of thing that he's asking you to give up to follow after Jesus. For some people, it's the prospect of relationship. Okay, some people, it's the job and career. You graduate from UW Stout, they guarantee you they'll find you a job in your field. Don't they?
In your field.
Relatively speaking, they'll find you a job in a field somewhere. Somewhere in a field. But if that's the thing that you're looking to in life to deeply satisfy, to give you meaning, to give your life an actual value, okay, it's an idol. And it's not wrong to go after a good job. It's not wrong to even seek a job that you want to have. And yet, if you're seeking anything above Jesus, it's an idol. Okay, so whatever the thing is, God is asking you to give that up. If you're going to follow him for real, you're going to have to let go of it. Relationship, career, money. For some people, it's like a good, safe American life somewhere in the Midwest, maybe in like a suburb of Eau Claire, you know? Like, Claire is, back when I was a kid, Eau Claire is the safest place in the country. Literally, it was voted the safest place in the country. I don't think it's that way anymore,
but it was.
So some people are looking for safety and comfort. Their functional God is just this good life that they've imagined all along. A lot of times it has to do with what their life was like when they grew up, a nostalgia for their life within their family. So they want that. And if they can't get that, it's going to get in the way of them following Jesus. It's an idol. You got to give it up. Some people, it's family themselves. Literally, you haven't learned how to say I and me and my. Whenever it's like, hey, so what do you want to do with in the future? It's like, well, my parents and I, or we were kind of talking about it, and we were kind of thinking maybe I could do this. Your family is the one calling all the shots for you. Your family is the one that's actually deciding what you do. It's not wrong to be close to your family. It is wrong to let your family decide above God what you're going to do with your life. A lot of people have a hard time disconnecting from that, differentiating from their family. And I get it. They're your family, you know? But it sounds like such a noble cause to put family first. And Jesus comes along and says, you got to give that up. Now, all this is just to say, okay, God is looking for people who know they're lost because they're the ones who are ready to follow him. They're the ones who are ready to receive a new direction in life. So let me ask you, do you know that you're lost? Or do you have a pretty good idea of where you're going? Do you know that without God, you're lost? I think this was maybe the single hardest thing that I had to come to a realization of when I was first starting to follow Jesus. I thought, okay, I'll clean up my life. I'll gain some respectability. God will be pleased with me and my effort and my, you know, pulling things together. Only I couldn't. The thing that I was most afraid to give up was control. If I was doing right, if I was doing good, if I was, you know, being a good moral guy from Eau Claire, because that's where I was from, why was Eau Claire the safest place in the nation? But what I was unwilling to give up was control, and that's what he's asking. I had to turn away from the confidence I had in myself to do good and to be good on my own. In and of myself, okay? I had to get lost before I could become found. Read a book a number of years ago. It's called The Unsaved Christian. Okay, it's a great title for a book because there's no such thing as an unsaved Christian. A Christian is a person who's saved. If you're not saved, then you're not a Christian. But anyway, it's called The Unsaved Christian. So the guy's talking about all across the country, all over in churches all over America, there's all sorts of people that think they're a Christian, and yet they don't really trust God. They're not really following him. All they're doing is having a good, happy, moral life, following in the footsteps of their parents or the traditions they were brought up in, or even some good suggestions that they saw on TV or on a radio program or something like that. And so you get into a few chapters in, he's like, you got to get them lost before they can be found. And I'm not suggesting we cause confusion in people's lives, but I think without helping somebody realize that they're lost, I don't think there's any reason for them to even try to look for a new direction in life. So we do need to help people realize that they're lost. If any of the classic gender stereotypes hold up here, the guys are going to have a harder time with this than the girls. It'll be later in life for the guys. You know it's true. Take a road trip. You probably all experience this. Your dad's driving. Like, honey, do you know where we are? If your mom asking your dad, or even you from the back seat. Like, no, we're fine. We'll figure it out. Dad won't ask for directions, right? The guy won't ask for directions. They will never ask for directions. If mom's driving, you're like barely even an insinuation that there's like a hint that maybe it might not be right. It's like, I'm pulling over. Next exit, I'm going to ask somebody. Let's just make sure we're on the right track.
Even if you were young.
I don't know why I'm talking about this dynamic right now, but you do need to know that you're lost. That's who Jesus comes looking for. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. So again, let me ask you, do you know that you're lost? God will give you direction. God will help you get onto the right track. But you have to sincerely ask him. You can't fake it. You can't pretend. You can't sort of like half-heartedly want this. You actually have to know this as a fact. God, I need help. Will you help me? That's who Jesus is coming to seek and to save. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it goes on. It says, the crowd was listening to everything that Jesus said because he was nearing Jerusalem, and he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. Now, he's heading toward his death. Jesus will enter the city of Jerusalem. I think it's later in this very same week. He'll be arrested, and then he'll be crucified. He'll be buried in the ground, and he'll resurrect from the dead. This is within the last week of Jesus' life, I believe, or at least the last month. But he stops to tell this story in this parable that we're about to read. It's sort of like, well, why did he tell this story at this given time? It says it right here. People had the expectation that he would march into Jerusalem. They would be Jesus' little army. He would take over and start the new kingdom of God then and there, right away, immediately. And so Jesus tells them the story because he wants them to know it's not going to be like that. Okay, now nobody catches this. They go into town and they still expect he's going to come as a conquering king. But he tells them this story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away, because it wasn't gonna. Verse 12, he said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want you to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out. The first servant reported, master, I invested your money and I made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You're a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I had trusted you with. So you will be the governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant reported, master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You'll be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with. taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant? You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, he said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Now, this parable sounds an awful lot like a different story where Jesus uses three guys and he gives one of them 10 amounts of gold and the other one 5 amounts, and the other one 2 or something like that. Slightly different variation on the story. And you just realize Jesus is teaching an awful lot of things in different contexts. He's trying to make a different point. So the point of this story is going to be slightly different than that one. But we call this the parable of the 10 servants. So here's what it is. An important guy gets called away to be king. Basically, the area that he's living in now, he's going to become king and rule over that area. But he's called away to basically be crowned king and then sent back. So while he goes away, he tells these servants of his, he says, I'm going to give you some money. You invest it and see what you can do to make a profit while I'm gone. He goes away, comes back, and he starts asking these servants. Okay, so we only hear from three of them, not all 10, but we hear from the three of them. The first one makes 10 times the profits. This guy did pretty good. I mean, that's a pretty good return. I mean, hopefully this wasn't over like a 100-year time period, but that was pretty good. 10 times the profits. Second guy makes 5 times. But the third guy did nothing. He says, I was scared. I didn't want to lose your money. I knew that you'd come down hard on me if I did. Well, ironically for him, the king now comes down hard on him for doing nothing. Think about it. You're at work. You go to work, it's you and your two other fellow employees, and you sort of have a staff meeting in the morning, and your boss says, here's what I want each of you to do today. They go away. At the end of the day, they're like, how did it go? And one of your coworkers is like, well, I got this, and this done. And the boss is like, good, great. Second person is like, yeah, I didn't do quite as much, but I got a lot done too. You have all these things. And then you're sitting there like, I didn't do anything. I just sat here. I'm played on my phone all day. I did nothing. I was afraid to mess up. I didn't want to do anything. What's your boss's reaction going to be? Probably going to get fired. Totally agreed. This parable is about the expectations of how we should be spending our time serving our master. Okay, Jesus is the king in the story. Did you catch the part where as he's going away to be crowned king, there's some people that sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want you to be our king, please stay away. Okay, that's the people who hate Jesus and don't want him to be their king. He comes back, and apparently there's a group of people that's still into it. They still want him to lead them. That's these servants among others. And he has expectations for them. What did you do with your time? Okay, now, in the way this plays out almost prophetically, is Jesus came here once to die and resurrect. He's coming back again later, his second coming. He'll come back at a future time. We don't know when that's going to be. That's the king returning the second time in this story. Okay, so in the meantime, what should the servants do? What should the people of the king do? Well, that's us. We're in that middle time right now between Jesus' first and second coming. So what should we be doing with our time? What should we be doing with ourselves? Okay, that's what the story is trying to answer. By the way, those that didn't want him to be king, he says, let's bring him in right now and let's kill him. So apparently when Jesus comes back a second time, it's going to be the end for a lot of people immediately. Okay, and the others are rewarded and punished, or at least get a stern talking to about what they did or didn't do. What should we be doing for God in this in-between time as we wait for Jesus to come back? Well, I'll tell you, we're not given the exact details, but I think we're given the thrust of the story here. We need to live our lives for God. We need to stay busy about the things that we think he wants us to do. Okay, don't get lazy. Don't try and calculate or estimate when he's coming back, and then like I'll kick it into gear right at the last second when he comes back. Don't think like, I got to pace myself. I don't know when he's coming back, so if I start something too big, I won't be able to finish it. That'll be embarrassing. It's not that at all. Live for God. Serve God. He's away, and he has expectations for us right now. Now, what are these expectations? And again, this is the unnamed part of this story, but the rest of the Bible fleshes this out pretty well. There's things that God gives us by way of talents, personality, circumstances, resources, the people that are around us, the facts that we know, our ability to either speak or maybe it's not speak, our ability to play music, our ability to do math and art. And hey, that was pretty good. I just scanned the room. I'm not even looking at you, but I landed on art. Whatever you do too. Math, art, science. There's all sorts of value that we can add to this community that we're in, but not just like make the community civilized and cultured and all the rest, but do that from a God-loving, God-fearing perspective. If we really love our King, if we're expecting him to come back, then we're going to do all the things that we're doing, the stuff of our life, knowing that he's going to come back and ask us about it. And so we're going to do it in a way that honors him, in a way that represents him well. Look, God has placed each of you in a unique circumstance. You were born into a family you didn't choose. You came to a college, which most of you probably chose, although one of you just kind of like defaulted into it. Maybe that's more than one.
One
name. You have all this things, all these things going around you in your life. Some of them you chose, some of them you didn't. Some of them you brought about, some of them you didn't. It doesn't really matter, though. What are you doing with these things? Okay, I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about how much money you have in the bank. I'm talking about the car you drive. Okay, I'm talking about the phone that you own. What are you doing with these things? How are you using them? Is it for the good of God's kingdom? Or is it just selfishly for yourself? Are you willing to take risks with some of these things to make use of them, to maybe go big, see if something good doesn't come out of it? Or do you just play it safe? I just don't want to crash my car on the corner of the street and have somebody drive off after me. I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my friends if I say something that they don't like. Okay, I don't want to fail at something that I really want to do because it would break my heart to find out that I'm not as good at it as I thought I was. So I don't really want to try. Okay, this is all about taking risks, taking action, living a life that you're proud of and that God's proud of. But launching out there and just going for it. The context of this story is the guys are told to do business while their boss is away. When he comes back, he's their king. So it's maybe a little different relationship, but just do business, go about day-to-day living, manage your money, you know, eat healthy, raise a family, buy a house, take care of your car. What does God expect from us while we wait for him to come back? I think he expects all those things. And I think as a Christian, as somebody who has his spirit, his direction, his guidance, not fully. I'm going to discover a lot of this stuff as I step through life. But I think as somebody who actually cares what the King thinks, I'm going to do an awful lot of this stuff for him just naturally. My natural respect that I have for him, the natural reverence I have for him. And when I get off course, well, hopefully I turn back and correct it. When I'm doing stuff that I shouldn't do, hopefully some of the other servants kind of remind me of what I'm supposed to be doing. Agreed. What are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? Serving the King, honoring him with all the choices we make in life. It doesn't mean you don't have to be yourself. It doesn't mean you don't get to be yourself. You do. We don't find out what the guy that did the 10 times profit, we don't find out what he did. Probably worked for Thomson Reuters. We don't find out what the guy for 5 times did. Harnish Inc. probably. We don't find out what the guy who didn't do anything did. It doesn't mean he didn't do anything. He just didn't do anything well. You get to be yourself. You get to do the things that are God puts on your heart to do. You'll find that an awful lot of those things are literally just what God wants you to do. But you got to test it out. You got to try it out. If God blesses it, run with it. If he doesn't, get excited about something else. It's not hard. It's not complicated either. Okay. Stop wasting time with video games. Stop living vicariously through others. Stop feeling bored all the time. Hey, take risks, invest, serve God. Let's pick it up in verse 40:28. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the town of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them, and as you enter, you will see a donkey tied there, but no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So when they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said, sure enough, they were untying it. As they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down to the Mount of Olives, all his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven. It's the word Hosanna, if you're wondering. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. And Jesus replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Okay, so he's making his move, going to Jerusalem. There's this story where Jesus gets on a donkey. People set their coats out. This is like rolling out the red carpet for him. It's pretty cool, actually. People along the road are coming out to see him as he's walking through. There's this parade of Jesus and his followers coming by. People are setting palm branches and their jackets down on the road. And Jesus, on his donkey, is walking on a red carpet, basically. They're singing, they're praising him, and it's pretty intense. The Pharisees, once again, get angry. They say, you got to tell your followers to stop this. They're blaspheming. This is heresy. They're praising God over you. That's not right. And Jesus, well, this is amazing. He just says, if they stop singing, that dog statue right there, that rock thing, it would start singing itself. And so the chorus would go on, whether they were singing or not. Okay, there's a couple of technicalities here I want to cover. This is all about fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus riding into town on a donkey fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament from about 600, 700, 800 years prior in Zechariah chapter 9 that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is weird because kings rode horses. The Messiah was the promised coming king of Israel. God's anointed. Why is he riding a donkey? Donkeys, like, they pull plows and they carry water and they do more humble things. They're not majestic. It's like a king's steed, a horse. But that's what was predicted. And Jesus rides into town on a donkey. So he's fulfilling this. That's why he asked for a donkey. Do you think Jesus knew the Messiah was going to ride into town on a donkey? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. That's why he did it. You should recognize this, people. All these people knew the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them were recognizing this. They were just misunderstanding that he wasn't coming in to rule now, which is why he told the story a minute ago. But a lot of people are recognizing this. So he's just making it obvious as he's riding into town. Second prophecy this fulfills, this gets even wilder. Okay, so the people in the Old Testament, they were taken away into captivity in Babylon, and then they returned back to Jerusalem. What had happened in that process is the temple had been destroyed. It's about negative 500, negative 600. So 500 BC, 600 BC. At some point in time, the prophet Daniel, who was in Babylon, he says, okay, Sometime when you guys go back to Jerusalem, the king who's ruling over you, he's going to make a decree and he's going to say, you should rebuild the temple. And this prophecy that Daniel makes says 483 years after the king makes that prophecy or that proclamation, the Messiah will come riding into town in Jerusalem. It's Daniel chapter 9. So guess what day Jesus rides into town on the donkey? To the day 483 years after after the king made the proclamation to rebuild the temple. So basically fulfilling that particular prophecy. Now, the part in Daniel is a little bit more complicated than what I'm describing because he's using like 70 weeks of seven, and he's like, you got to do some math. And so that's where some of us can do this and others maybe cannot. But you just draw the picture. We'll take care of the numbers. There's all sorts of things that Jesus fulfills by way of prophecy. He didn't choose where he was born. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Okay, and that was predicted in the Old Testament. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. Why was he in Bethlehem? Because his parents were riding a donkey to go get counted in a census, and they got stopped along the way, and Mary gave birth as they were traveling, just randomly in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't predict that, but he fulfilled that. Okay, there's plenty of other things that are predicted about who Jesus would be, how he would die, for example. He didn't get to choose that, did he? He gets arrested. He gets basically tied up in jail. The Romans crucify him. They hang him on a cross. This was predicted. The Messiah would brutally be tortured and then die in that way. Jesus fulfills all these different prophecies. And these are things that were predicted hundreds of years before he ever came around. How do you know if he really is God? How do you know if Jesus really is the Messiah? It's because he's fulfilling these things as he goes. Okay, the odds of one single person being able to fulfill all these prophecies are astronomical. I can't even tell you the biggest number I can think of is trillion, but I think it's like a trillion, trillion, trillion. That's the odds of one person fulfilling every single one of these prophecies. But that's what this section's about. He rides into town. The people are excited. Now, a couple days from now, or within a couple weeks, this same group of people that sang Hosanna in the highest, praise be the coming king, they're going to be shouting something different at Jesus. They're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because he's going to let them down. They're excited about themselves being free of the Romans. They're excited about this prospect of a new king to rise up in power. And when Jesus doesn't do that, they turn on him. These are the same people that are going to ask for him to be killed. Okay, now verse 41 says, when he came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish that day that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. And peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word that he said. So for now, the people are with him. He enters Jerusalem and he gets sad. He's saddened. These are God's people. They're supposed to be the ones that understand who God is and what he wants. And they just continuously overlook God. They're doing their own thing. They just got the blinders on. They don't see what God is trying to do, and so they're going to reject him here any minute. He gives a little bit of a prediction of what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. So after Jesus resurrects from the dead, the year is like 33 AD, in the next 30 to 40 years, who's the emperor? Nero? Is that right? Comes in and destroys Jerusalem. What did they do to get into Jerusalem? Jerusalem's a really cool city. It's up on the top of a mountain. It's walled. It's really hard to attack. Like, you have a hard time getting up there. So they just built dirt, earthen ramparts. They just started building hills and ramps They starved the people out of the city. They destroyed it. They destroyed the temple completely, burned the city to the ground. Jesus gives kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the city itself. And this is the second time in the last three chapters where he's mourning the fact that Jerusalem has rejected God. But then he enters the temple and he goes in there. He doesn't like what he sees. This is like God showing up to church and everybody has a booth where they're selling things. Nobody's there to worship God. They're there to see what they could make. It's like they've set up a farmer's market inside the church sanctuary. He doesn't like what he sees because people are trying to use their position in the temple to make a living for themselves, to take advantage of the worshipers who are coming along. Here's the scene. Okay, you come to the temple, you offer a sacrifice to God. It could be a pigeon, could be a little lamb, could be a bunch of different things. The other thing about that is you're coming from far and wide. So not just Israelites coming from Israel. These are people coming from other countries, Syria, Turkey, Egypt, coming from all over the region. When they come in, they've got the money from their own country. They have to exchange money to be able to buy the sacrifices at the little pigeon booth. And so the people that are doing the money changing in the temple, they're charging a huge fee for a person to exchange money from Syria, for example, into money for Israel. People are making a profit off of God. And that's what Jesus is mad about here. And so he just starts yelling at people. He starts flipping over the tables, chasing them out of the temple. What this really was doing, the fact that these people were there, it was preventing other people from worshiping. The people that came sincerely to come worship, they were being prevented by the fact that they had these huge hurdles. It was now more costly than it needed to be. It was more distracting than it needed to be. There's all sorts of wrong about it. And that's got Jesus upset. He doesn't like that the people aren't worshiping God, they're worshiping money. Okay, and back to the problem of Zacchaeus again. When Zacchaeus repented of it, these people didn't. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has done this. He's at the end of the third year of his ministry. His earthly ministry lasted 3 years. He's at the end. Guess when the first time that he did this was? At the very beginning. His first miracle, he turns water into wine at a wedding. Shortly after that, he goes to Jerusalem and he clears the temple of the money changers. And you know what it says he did that time? This is John chapter 2. He takes a piece of rope and he starts braiding it together in a whip, into a whip. Jesus makes a weapon. When he goes into the temple to chase people out, you know what you do with a whip? You guys have seen Indiana Jones, haven't you? He's at the very least scaring people. Do you think he was hitting people with this whip? I tend to think he was. I think this was Jesus' Chuck Norris moment. He's going in there taking names. He's going in there just being just a guy. He's just totally getting after these guys. And by the way, Chuck Norris was a Christian. And one day in heaven, we're going to ask him like how he rates Jesus's, you know, aggression and moves and all the rest. Look, this is not to belittle or make light of what Jesus did here. People were not they were dishonoring God. He's trying to clean up the temple. That's what he's doing. He's trying to purify it. He wants people to actually come before God and worship him there. And so he's taking extreme action. We can learn a few things from this. Okay, it is possible to anger God. If you wonder, like, how much of my crap will God put up with? Like, if I just do whatever I want and whether it's right or wrong, God's patient, right? He's got to put up with it, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. Just because he's patient doesn't mean he's passive. Okay, just because he's kind doesn't mean that he's also not severe. Romans chapter 10 says, note the kindness and severity of God. Kind towards those who are humble and love him, severe towards those who are arrogant and ignoring him. God will reach into our lives and cause things to happen, take away things that we love against our will. Sometimes he'll let us ride those things out, waiting to see if we'll repent of them. But God is not passive. God is not remote. He's not far off. God is here. God is here in this room. God is with you wherever you go, no matter what you're doing. And it is possible to tick him off. Jesus is not some nice guy who just goes along with everything that everybody does and just shrugs and laughs, giggles. He doesn't affirm everything that you're doing. If what you're doing is sin, he's going to call it sin and he's going to ask you to stop. And he might figuratively, not literally, figuratively braid a whip as he comes after you with this. He is kind, he is patient, but it's towards those who are sincere. Again, towards those who understand that they have a need of help, as Zacchaeus. But Jesus doesn't just sit back and let things play out. He's actively involved in this world. He's actively involved in your life. I think if Jesus came into the average church in America today, I think there'd be some cleanup he'd be doing. But I also think if he knocked on your door, came and took a look at your life, I think there's a lot of cleanup he'd be doing in our individual lives as well. Things that are just not honoring God, things that are just not pleasing to God, things that we think we're getting away with, or for convenience sake, we're going along with. Don't presume that you know that you're making God angry. Some people do that. They're like, nothing I ever do is good enough. God must be angry with me. Or something bad happened. God must be angry with me. It's not superstition. You don't get to decide when he's angry and when he's not on either side. Just know that God loves you. God wants you to honor him because it's better for you that way. It's best for you if you do the things that please him. You're going to be happier. Knowing that God has a two-sided personality, it's not just one side, that'll help us walk through this life in a way where we don't get off the rails on one side or the other. Or we don't just end up being like, well, I can do whatever I want. God's not doing anything to stop me. Well, he might one day. Or prevent us from just being totally paralyzed, afraid. Like, I can't do anything. I don't want to make God mad. No, he loves you. He's kind. He's patient. There's this tension, isn't there? There's kind of this tension between these two things. And it's not meant to leave us guessing. This is the last thing I'll say. This is not meant to leave us guessing. This is just a relationship with our Lord and Creator. Talk to him about these things. Ask him what he thinks. He'll let you know. He'll give you a sense of whether it's good or bad right now. Ask him. Live out an actual relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to walk with him. Ask him. I dare you. See what he says. Okay, and then be ready to do what he says too. Amen? Let's pray.